Open your Bibles to the book of Acts. Today we are coming to a watershed event recorded in the book of Acts. The conversion of a prominent Roman centurion, Peter, bringing the gospel to the Gentile people. In our congregation, we are blessed to have people from Jewish backgrounds, but the greater number of us are from Gentile backgrounds, and we can trace our sort of entrance into God's plan for an expression of his kingdom on the earth through this event that takes place in Acts chapter 10. And this event is recorded twice in the book of Acts to underscore the importance of it. This is how the door to salvation was opened to the non-Jewish world. And you may recall when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" They gave the daily report and the estimations that people had of Jesus. And then Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke up for them and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," that is the revelation of who I am as the Christ, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on the earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on the earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And so, as we have seen in the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter has the keys of the kingdom, and he opens the door to salvation, to an experience of this new gift of being baptized into the body of Christ and experiencing subjectively the rule of God in the heart, a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy through the Holy Spirit. The door is open to the Jews at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And then Peter is called to Samaria, where Philip has been sharing the gospel in Acts chapter 8. And they hear the gospel and believe, but they're not born again until Peter comes. And he opens the door to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And we see how they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 10, we see now the third door open as Peter preaches the gospel. What a wonderful conversion takes place, not just with the centurion, but with those that are gathered there with him in Caesarea. And we see now the unfolding of Jesus' prophecy in Acts chapter 1. When he said, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem." That's what we see happening in Acts chapters 2 through 7, and all Judea and Samaria. That's what we see happening in Acts chapter 8. And then unto the uttermost parts of the world. That's what we're going to see happen now with this watershed event of the conversion of the Gentile Cornelius. Just as the preaching of the gospel opens the door, the preaching of the gospel also closes doors. Remember, Jesus said with these keys that whatsoever you loosen on the earth will be loosened in heaven. And so the experience of the kingdom of God will be loosened for those people who receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, subjectively open to the rule of God in their heart. But by the same token, whatsoever is bound on the earth will be bound in heaven. So if a person is rejecting the gospel, their heart is hardened. And there's no second chance in eternity. This is the time. What we do now with the keys that we've been given, we're not given the keys as the Apostle Paul is to open the door to the gospel to these specific people groups. But we are given opportunities to go into all the world and to gossip the gospel as they did in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. And the open doors cause divine appointments. And we're in this section of the book of Acts that is about one divine appointment after another. And we see how Philip has a divine appointment with the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And then he has an appointment where he's prepared and led by the Holy Spirit. That's what an open heaven is all about. A door is open to share the gospel with this Ethiopian proselyte, this eunuch who's reading the scriptures. And then we see that Peter has divine appointments with Aeneas and shares the gospel with this man who is paralyzed. And he has a divine appointment as he shares the gospel with others. And we see the Apostle Paul having his miraculous conversion in Acts chapter 9. And we've seen God at work. That's why I get so excited about the book of Acts, because this is the church that I belong to. When I read this history, I'm not just reading ancient history, I'm reading my history, your history. Because when we believe the gospel, by this one Spirit, we are baptized, put into the body of Christ, which is the church. And this church now we see is made up of both Jew and Gentile. So I've titled this message, An Open Heaven and an Open Door. Not just as it speaks of Peter having the keys to open the door to the Jews and then to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles, but you and me, we have keys in our hands. We have opportunities to see the gospel expand, the influence of the kingdom of God increase on the earth. And we too have an open heaven. That we know what it is to be governed by, led by, instructed by the Holy Spirit. And to have the Holy Spirit interceding in us and working through us. So the book of Acts is very exciting because it's divinely inspired history. The history of the church. It's God acting in time. Jesus as head of the church. Your church, my church, our church. It's the history of the body to which you belong. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized, that's all believers, no matter what stripe, nationality you may have, we're all baptized into this one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Does this passage say anything about the church being centered in Rome? No. Does it talk about being centered in a pope or subject to a pope? No. Does it speak about it being centered in Jerusalem? No. It's centered in Christ. The church is the body of Christ. It's a living organism. Now, I'm so glad you came here this morning, and you came here in body and not just in spirit. I appreciate it when people say, I'll be with you in spirit. It shows that they're sort of affectionately attached to us. But it makes such a difference when you're here in body. Why? Because you give a physical and visible expression of who you are when you are here. When you are not here, you do not give a physical and visible expression of who you are. Sorry, you may have good intentions. And just as you need a body to give a physical and visible expression, so Jesus Christ has his church to give a physical and visible expression of who he is. The church is not a man-made institution. It is a living organism. It's a divine institution. And by the way, it's the only institution on earth that will outlive the earth. So you want to be a part of it. You know, Augustine said, he who does not have the church as his mother does not have God as his father. He's not referring to the Roman Catholic Church. He's not referring to an institution or a denomination. He's referring to the fact that to be born again of the Holy Spirit will cause something to happen in you. It will cause you to want to drink of one Spirit. Just like a baby wants to drink from his mother's breast, so a newborn believer will want to drink from the fellowship of the church. And I'm not saying that a person who's not actively participating in a church is not saved, but I'm saying that a person who's claims to be born again and is not actively part of a church, it's unlikely that they are. Now, that may sound bold, but I'm just telling you the truth. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 says that we know that we've passed from death to life. We have assurance of our salvation because we love God? No, the brethren. We love the brethren. We want to be with other believers. I don't know about your story, but my story was, when I first heard the gospel, I was a college student, and I was saved, and I was happy, I felt cleansed, I was filled with the Spirit, I was a newborn creature, and I thought, well, I've been to church, enough of that, now I've got that off my bucket list, I'm going to heaven, I'm forgiven. And I thought that was it. I won't have to go back to church again. The next day I wake up and I'm thinking, there's got to be another believer around here. I was just looking for fellowship. And that's just a vital sign of a newborn Christian. You'll want to fellowship. And you will notice in this section that the Holy Spirit is going to be guiding Christians to share the gospel with non-Christians and then getting those non-Christians into fellowship. It's part of the process. Our home is His church. Our practice now is to welcome everybody into this church. Those that have different cultural understandings, those from different national backgrounds, some people who might freak you out. I remember when I first went to Europe and I was sharing the gospel, and that was during the punk age, you know. So I'd go share the gospel with somebody. And in the marketplace, I remember this one girl, you may remember her, and she came to Christ. And of course, she had rings in her noses and her ears and everything. Next day, I go to visit her. I go to her address. I open the door. She looks completely different. Her hair is green, you know. And she's just completely different. You know, she was obviously searching for her identity and stuff, but... And I'm introducing her to all these other Christians from England who are, you know, pretty proper. And it creates some challenges. And you will always find in the body of Christ, there are challenges. But there's something so beautiful about the diversity of the body of Christ. And what makes us one? The cross of Christ. There can be no oneness with other churches that do not preach Christ. No matter how you color it, it's fake unity. The only unity is unity that comes out of the cross. Resurrection life. The only life that we have to express is the life that came out of that empty grave. Amen? Mm-hmm. And that's what we drink from, this one Spirit. So our practice now is to welcome those who are not like us into His community. Fellowship now is our privilege. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Amen? With one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Our privilege is to have an open heaven. What does that mean? Do you remember when Jesus was baptized by John at the River Jordan? And Matthew chapter 3:16, we often memorize John 3:16, but have you memorized Matthew 3:16? Matthew 3:16 describes this wonderful event that takes place. When he, that is Jesus, had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, what does it say? The heavens were opened unto him. Isn't that amazing? The heavens were open to him. He is the one that the heavens are open to. We don't need to pray that the heavens open, by the way. Not as Christians. Jesus opened the heavens for us. We don't have to pray that the heavens come down. No, Jesus opened the heavens to us. Jesus, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What did we say a Christian was? A Christian is an in Christ one. What does the Holy Spirit do at the point where we believe the gospel? He baptizes us. He puts us into what? Christ. Puts us into Christ. Puts us into the body of Christ. So now that which pertains to Christ now pertains to me in him. You in him. So if I'm in Christ, and Christ has an open heaven, guess what? I have an open heaven. And if I am in Christ and you are in Christ through faith in the gospel, and God the Father says to Christ, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," what is he saying? He's saying, "I'm well pleased with you." So he's saying, God is pleased with me in Christ. Isn't that great news? God is pleased with me. I don't have to jump through any religious hoops. God is pleased with me in Christ. That's what the amazing grace is all about. Heaven is open to me in Christ. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the love of God be with us all. Amen? This is what we're experiencing as Christians. That's why I get excited about this story, because this is my story, this is your story, that we have an open heaven, that we have God's smile on us, that we have God's Spirit in us, that we have a way of manifesting personally and corporately the visible and physical presence of Jesus as a body. This is a wonderful thing. This is the church we're a part of. You want to know my vision for the church? It's not my vision. It's His vision, and it's this vision. That's why we continue in the apostles' doctrine, the gospel. We continue in the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayer life of the church. This is the agenda that's been set for us, to make disciples of all kinds of people. And this is what we're going to see. Let's read the scriptures now. We're going to start with actually chapter 9. You know, there are these, if I divided the chapters, and I didn't, I would have started chapter 10 with chapter 9, verse 43, because I just am so aware that the Holy Spirit was setting up something in the last verse of chapter 9 by having Peter get assigned housing at the home of Simon the Tanner. The Tanner, remember we said the Tanner was someone who was taboo to the Jewish person because they touched carcasses of dead animals and were unclean. And so somehow the Holy Spirit is working to confront Peter with his taboo consciousness and getting him to do a rethink. And so verse 43 says, "And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon." Verse 1 of chapter 10. "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, 'Cornelius.' And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea.' When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean.' Again a voice came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day, he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." As he talked with them, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for." So I, even though it took three times, right? "So I ask what reason you have sent for me." Cornelius said, "Four days ago to this hour I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' Opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Would you join me just for a few moments in prayer? Father, we thank you for this passage in your written word. We ask now that you would speak to us, that you would unpack it. Lord, I ask for special aid by your Holy Spirit to communicate this, and that it would be brought in such a way to each mind here that we would know what you want us to do with this, how you want it to be applied in our lives. I pray, Father, that great gains would be made today for your kingdom's sake. And in Jesus' name we ask it. So I'd like to start with some initial observations about this passage. And first of all, notice that there's some similarities between the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and the conversion of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. Neither of them got up that morning saying, "Today I'm going to become a Christian." No, you realize that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is divinely initiated. We see how God the Holy Spirit was directing Saul of Tarsus and directing Cornelius to faith. Conversions are a sign of God's choice, not human free will. People, they freely choose, but it's God who initiates. It's God who enables people to hear. It's God who takes the plugs out of our ears, who opens our hearts and gives us faith. He brings the conviction of our need to be right with God. This is what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. He convicts us of our need for righteousness. He shows us our need for salvation. In Acts chapter 11, as this same incident is recounted, we hear it expressed this way, that when they heard this message, the Gentiles quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." In other words, God granted this gift of repentance and faith to Saul of Tarsus, to the Gentiles, and to you and to me. It's a wonderful, wonderful reality. Secondly, we see that both Saul and Cornelius were devoutly religious men, but neither were saved. And it shows us that a person can be going to church, to synagogue, be very active in Bible study, and still not be regenerated, not be saved. Cornelius was not a saved man. He was a praying man. He was a devout man. He supported the synagogue with alms, even though he was not even himself a Jew or even a proselyte. He'd not converted to Judaism, but he was so sympathetic that he was supporting the work of the synagogues, even as the Roman centurion in the gospel did. He was very sympathetic to the Jewish people, but he was not converted. Saul of Tarsus was educated, went to the seminary of Gamaliel, and he was actually persecuting Christians, thinking he was doing God a favor with all of his religion. Thirdly, we see that angels do not share the gospel. Angels make announcements. Angels will let us know that God has got good news for people. But the saving act of Christ is our privilege to communicate. We preach the message of the cross. And the angels help us to do it, but they will not do it for us. And people may have a vision, they may have a dream, they may have an angel visitation, but they will not be converted through the angel or the vision or the dream. It's going to be the gospel that converts them. This person has an angel visit, but he's not converted until, in Acts chapter 11, verse 14, says, when he hears the word spoken. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this is so important that we understand that we have a message to communicate. You may have heard this expression. It's wrongly attributed to St. Francis. Preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. And we can appreciate the fact that that quotation says that we need to live the gospel as well as preach the gospel, that we need to demonstrate the gospel as well as declare the gospel, that our walk needs to be consistent with our talk. But there are two things wrong with that statement. Number one, Francis never said it and would not say it because Francis was a bold preacher. He preached the gospel to Muslims. He preached the gospel. It said of Francis that sometimes he would preach in up to five villages a day, often outdoors. In the country, Francis often would speak from a bale of straw or a granary doorway. In town, he would climb up on a box and up steps in a public building. He preached to anyone who would hear. He was a fiery little preacher from Assisi. He was sometimes so animated and passionate in his delivery that his feet moved as if he were dancing. But secondly, this quotation is suspect because it's just nonsensical. It's like asking someone for their telephone number and saying, if necessary, use digits. The gospel is a message spoken. And so we are called when to make disciples. We must tell the good news. We must evangelize, give the gospel to other people. We also learn about Cornelius, that Cornelius was a man of influence, a non-commissioned officer, a Gentile Roman officer, part of a military occupation of the Promised Land. You know, the Romans were not the people that the Jews would like to have in church. They represented the enemy occupation. But this man was chosen by God to be a convert and to be a key to bringing the gospel message to the Gentile people. And we realize that he is not saved because in Acts chapter 11, verse 14, he's told that Peter will come and he will speak words to you. Notice, words to you by which you will be saved. He will speak words to you by which you will be saved. You will not be saved by the dreams or the visions or the angel. You'll be saved by the words that are brought to you and your household. The gospel is a message. So I've divided this section. I don't know if we'll cover it all today. Glenn, you'll cut me off when the time is right. But I tell you, there's so much here. But basically, the first verses are about preparation. You and I can have divine appointments this week because God is preparing you, making the message more real to you, working in your life, dealing with your taboos and your preconceived ideas and prejudices, just as he dealt with Peter. And he is preparing the hearer. I think it would have been so wonderful to be Peter, to have such an attentive audience when he came to Cornelius' house. They're all salivating, ready for the message. Would that happen every Sunday? We've all come to hear what God has to say to us. It's a wonderful thing. So we see preparation taking place, and then we see proclamation, and then we see the power of the Holy Spirit. Those are the three sections. The preparation, God preparing the communicator and the hearer. Then the Christ-centered proclamation. It's always a Christ-centered message that brings salvation. And then we see how the power of the Holy Spirit brings people alive to God, makes them subjects of the kingdom of God, and gives them abilities that they've never had before, and make the presence of Christ manifest. So let's start with the sovereign preparation. And I say sovereign because we see that this is something that's of God's doing. We see the preparation in Cornelius first in verses 1 to 8, and then in Peter in verses 9 to 7. What do we know about Cornelius? How do you explain his conversion? How do you explain that this man who was called, who was a centurion, well-respected, a devout man in verse 2, one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. How do you explain him? How would you explain that this man needs the gospel? Many of us would say, oh, he's fine. He's praying. He's a praying man. He's a devout man. He's committed to the synagogue. Don't touch him with the gospel. Don't touch him. No. As we've learned in Acts 11, 14, he's not converted. And what do you think he's praying about? And this is a wonderful thing. It shows that God hears the prayers of people who are lost. And God answers the prayers of people who are lost. Because he's praying that he might know God. And now, when an angel comes, the angel says, God has heard your prayers. Follow me, my directions. And the angel gives instructions to him. We cannot explain this conversion apart from God's initiation, his grace, his mercy. This man had a measure of faith, but his faith must be placed in the gospel to become saving faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message of Christ in Romans 10, 17. This conversion can only be explained by what Jesus said, the Father drawing him. You remember Jesus says, no one comes unto me unless the Father draw him, in John 6:44. We see there's sovereign preparation. God is preparing hearts to receive the truth. And as we've often said, this mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility is something that only God can figure out. But when we read in the scriptures that God is sovereign, you had better believe it. When we read in the Bible that man is responsible, you had better believe it. It applies both ways. Amen? So we take God at his word. Wherever the Bible speaks of the sovereignty of God, we'd better believe it. And wherever the Bible speaks of responsibility of man, we'd better believe it. God alone knows how to work these things together. And God has commanded us to seek God. Isn't that interesting? He commands the human race to seek him. He gives promises to those who seek him. He exhorts man to seek him. Psalm 105:4, seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face evermore. Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Isaiah 65:1, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. Amos 5:6, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph. Zephaniah 2:3, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth. So we have God commanding people to seek him, exhorting people to seek him, giving promises to those who seek him, and then yet, the scriptures also say, no one seeks after God. How do you reconcile those two things? It shows us that by nature, this is not what we do. In other words, for us to obey the command, for us to heed the exhortation, for us to experience the promise, means to be, it has to be a work of God's grace. God sovereignly enabling us to seek after him. Romans 3:11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. If a man is seeking, then it's God who's drawing. Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me, Jesus said, unless it has been granted to him by my Father. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So we see that the Father is drawing this man, and he's been given a spiritual hunger, hasn't he? That's evident. It's evident that he's hungry for God. He's a God-fearing man. He's a righteous man. He's well spoken of. People know that this man is a prayer. He's an influencer. But not only is he given a spiritual hunger, and by the way, when you see somebody who's got a spiritual hunger, acknowledge that's God. God's given that person a hunger. That could be your clue that the door has been opened. And you need to share with that person who's got the hunger. And we see that he's active in the synagogue. But he doesn't just have a desire, but he takes action. He has a hunger, but then he has a desire to take action and specifically pray. It's not a general kind of desire just being, oh, I need some spirituality. No, he wants answers. Today, it's very popular to be spiritual, to use a lot of spiritual buzzwords and to have lots of spiritual disciplines and to explore contemplation and explore yoga and to explore all these different spurious false spiritualities, pseudo-spiritualities. But what we see here is specific action. I want to know the truth. And I've seen this happen. I've told you stories about people we've shared the gospel with who were praying before we got to their homes. They were just praying, Lord, I want to know you. Send me someone who knows you. And this is what we see happening here. Specific prayer, they would get to know his Savior in verses 2 and 4 and 30 and 31. And his prayer was being answered. God hears the prayers of those who seek him. Then we see that he was sovereignly prepared through the divine direction. I love that expression. This describes what we've been talking about in this entire section of the book of Acts, divine appointments. There was divine direction involved in the gospel going to the Samaritans, the gospel going to the Ethiopian eunuch, the gospel going to Aeneas, the gospel going to Saul of Tarsus, and the gospel going to Cornelius. God sends an instructing angel, and then we see God's sovereign preparation in that Cornelius was ready to obey. Now, that was his practice. He was a Roman centurion. He was a person who was ready to take orders. And when this angel gave directions, he was ready to obey. And he's dispatched two servants and one soldier to Joppa on this mission. And, you know, I often wondered, you know, why did the angel say to Cornelius, go to Peter, who lived 30 miles away, south of Caesarea, when Philip the evangelist was in Caesarea? He could have said, you know, you just need someone to share the gospel. Just get the person next door who's a famous evangelist. After all, Philip was a famous, he's the first one who's called an evangelist in the Bible, Philip. But no, he had the gospel, but he didn't have the keys. Peter had the keys. And so they had to go 30 miles out of their way. It was a long walk. And then, you know, he didn't have a GPS, didn't even give the street address. You know, go to the house of Simon in Joppa, somewhere by the seaside. The tanner, that was helpful. That probably was a giveaway. But I'm always amazed at how, when we were living in England, how the post office found houses with some of the addresses that were given. You know, you have some cottages that were just over a paddock. No real street or anything, but the Royal Mail got through. And if the Royal Mail can do it, how much more our God in heaven? And he knows your address. He knows my address. He knows how to deliver the mail. So we see that he was ready to obey. But we see God's sovereign preparation also in Peter. He was dealing with Peter's prejudices, dealing with those cultural taboos that now were not relevant because Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial laws about holiness, all these teaching tools of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was like a school teacher to bring us to Christ. And so we see God separating his people, Israel, for a particular purpose to bring the Messiah. And then when the Messiah comes, he's the fulfillment of the law, and the temple worship ends, right? And we see the temple veil torn from top to bottom, and the sacrifices that they end, and all these rituals, these food rituals. You know, the Old Testament diet with laws go out the window. And it takes a while for Peter to adjust. He was brought up with the Orthodox Jewish understanding of dietary laws. Now he's asked to do a turn, and it's hard. And we see how this was progressively dealt with. First, he's given the housing assignment and of staying with a tanner named Simon. Secondly, he had some previous experience of cross-cultural ministry with the Samaritans when he was asked to come up and lay hands on the Samaritans. Remember, the Jews and the Samaritans had nothing to do with each other because of years and years of hostility because of the Samaritans intermarrying with the Syrians, and they're having a false center of worship and rejecting so much of the scriptures. So we see also that God was preparing through the revelation of God cleansing what was once considered unclean. And I ask you, has the Lord been working in your heart, changing your mind about certain things? Hasn't he? People who you would have nothing to do with, now you find your friends. People have different musical tastes. People have different nationalities and different prejudices that you had where you, racial differences. And you become much more understanding. Why? This is the key. It's not through just sort of compromising values. That's not the thing. It's not for discarding what you know to be true. No. It's through getting God's mind, seeing everybody through the eyes of Jesus. Seeing people as he sees them, someone for whom Jesus shed his blood. We see that Peter is prepared through his desires, his spiritual desires. Did you notice that both Cornelius and Peter are praying when everything gets going? I think that's an observation we can learn from. How important it is to have a prayer lifestyle and how God can speak to us through our prayer discipline. And it's while he's praying on the top of the tanner's house that he has this vision. He doesn't fall asleep, by the way. It's a vision at noon. And then he works through his natural desires, his hunger. And this is kind of, you know, it's not like if you pray long enough, you're going to have a vision from heaven. No, he gets distracted in prayer. I'm very comforted by that. There's some times where a growling stomach gets my attention, too. And how God can even use your hunger to get you thinking along his lines. Oh, my. It reminds me of this wonderful story about my wife. We were ministering in Brazil, and we were going from door to door, and had amazing divine appointments. We really did have people. We had people come to us and say that they had a vision of someone coming and sharing before we got there. I mean, talk about the Holy Spirit preparing us. But Mary Ellen is out with these two lovely translators in the town of São Bento de Sapucaí. And they had divine appointments, and the dentist came to the Lord in the morning. And at midday, Mary Ellen's getting hungry. And so these people are looking to Mary Ellen because she's a novelty, just by the way she looks, you know, red hair, speaking in English, and of course translates it around her. And it becomes the buzz in the center of town that she's there and she's sharing the gospel because there are different crowds of people that she's been speaking to. So they ask her, Mary Ellen, what do you want to do? She says, I want to get an ice cream. And they're kind of like, oh, we want to get an ice cream too. And so they go to the, get in line at the ice cream wagon there. And as they do, they get their ice cream. They're coming out. There's this woman who comes with a doctor with her. And she approaches Mary Ellen. Is it out at the ice cream store? At the ice cream store, approaches her and says, I really want to talk to you. I want to hear the message that you have, but I've been told that I speak to you, they'll call the police. So there were people saying, no, you don't want to disturb her. You know, she's on a mission. And so Mary Ellen says, through the interpreter, says, come with me. And they go to a park bench. And Mary Ellen starts to share the gospel. The woman introduces her doctor. And as it turns out, this woman was like the woman with the issue of blood. She was a person who had many operations, and she wanted to have peace with God. And so Mary Ellen starts sharing with her. Then the sister and brother-in-law come along, and there is this crowd that's developing. And all of them, ears ready to hear and to trust Christ. A divine appointment that started with hunger pains. So God can use your spiritual desires, your prayer life. He can use even those natural desires in the lunch hour or whatever hour. And then he works in a revelatory way. He gives Peter new understanding. He confronts him with those unclean animals coming from heaven. This is God doing something. It didn't come from the earth. It came from heaven. God is saying now, rise, kill, and eat. And of course, what's Peter's response? It's something that should never come from a believer. No, Lord. Those words should never go together. I'm too good of a believer to believe what you're saying is true. Rise up and kill and eat. And he still doesn't get it. Round two. Still doesn't get it. Repeat. Videotape. Rewind. Do it again three times. It's so much like Peter, isn't it? You know, he denies the Lord three times, and now he's denying the vision three times. And finally, he's still perplexed. He doesn't really get it until ding dong. There's someone at the door. And what's the last thing he heard from the Lord? Do not call that which I've cleansed unclean. And speaking of people, who's at the door? An unclean Gentile. And you're not to call him unclean. So what does he do? He welcomes him into the house. God works in a progressive way, in a revelatory way. But not only is it sovereign preparation, it's submissive preparation. Now, wouldn't you love to just have an angel tell you every morning what the marching orders for the day are? Wouldn't you just love to have visions from heaven come down and say, rise, kill, and eat, this is what you're to do? Okay, I've got no problem with that kind of direction. But actually, what the Lord is looking for is submissive preparation. In other words, what are you doing with the light that you have already received? We find that to be directed by God as a believer, you need to make choices every day. God-glorifying choices. Notice, Cornelius had something to do. The angel didn't say, I'm going to do it all for you. The angel did not preach the message. The angel did not send Cornelius to Peter or bring Peter to Cornelius. Nope. They had to get out their maps. They had to pack their clothes. They had to pack their lunch. They had to make the arrangements. They had to go to 30 miles out of their way and then arrive at a village and not even know if the first house they're going to speak to is even anywhere near the tanner's house. Have you ever had days like that? Where you're still exploring. You're still wondering, what's the next step? How is this going to work out? But you know God has sent you, so you know that there's going to be an answer. So we see how Cornelius is prepared. When God opens a door, we choose whether or not we're going to go through it. Do you understand that? In other words, the keys now have opened the doors to all people. We're to go into all the world now. We don't have to wait for the Apostle Peter to open another door. We're to go to all people groups. And we can choose when there's a door open whether we're going to go through it or not. We need to make decisions, God-glorifying decisions, on the basis of the light that we've already been shown to us. But not only do we see submission in Cornelius in sending a delegation of two of his servants and one soldier to Joppa, but we see submissive preparation in Peter. He submits to God by welcoming these visitors. He submits to God by going the distance. Again, he's got a pack. He lets them in overnight, and then they've got a two-day journey. They arrive the next day, 30 miles walk to Caesarea. We see also their submissive preparation as he makes the choices. He say, you know what? I think it would be great if I brought along some witnesses. So he brings six others. Now we've got a party of 10 people who are going 30 miles from Joppa to Caesarea, a garrison center of Judea, northwest of Jerusalem. And they arrive at Cornelius' house, and Cornelius, when he sees Peter, he's so excited to have this God-sent man in his house that he bows down to worship him. And Peter says, no, I'm just a man like you. He's submitting to God. He doesn't get carried away with all this attention and adulation. He's ready to give the message, and he submits to God by admitting his own failure. He's saying, you know what? A week ago, I wouldn't have had anything to do with you, but God's been dealing with me. You know, God uses us when we humbly, openly, and honestly confess, hey, you know what? I'm still growing. I'm still growing. So he submits to God by being honest about his own growth. And now we come to the proclamation. And this is so special. So we see God preparing sovereignly Cornelius and Peter. God preparing them submissively as they do their daily lives. And as they're about their daily lives, making choices, necessary choices to bring about the accomplishment of God's will. And now we see the proclamation of the gospel. And it's a Christ-centered proclamation. That's what we are called to preach. We preach Christ. You'll notice this throughout the book of Acts. They're not preaching how to become a better centurion, how to become a more lovable husband or housewife. No, it's Christ. Christ is going to be the measure of how to love your wife, by the way. Christ is going to be the one who teaches you how to be a better leader. But it's all Christ. And there are three aspects to the message. There's who he is, what he's done, and then the call to faith. So he starts with this proclamation of who he is. He is Lord of all. He is Lord of the Jews. He's Lord of the Gentiles. He's Lord of the punks. He's Lord of the Republicans and of the Democrats. He's the Lord of all. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess to the glory of God that he is Lord. Eternity is going to make believers out of everybody, because every knee will bow. That doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved, but I mean everybody's going to realize that he is who he says he is. So the gospel is a proclamation of who he is. Do you know who Jesus is? He's not a religious man mascot. He is not the Jesus that many people think of him as being today. He's not a religious teacher. He's not a person who gave us religion or philosophy or a set of ethics. He is Lord of all. He is the one who's been appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. He is the judge at the end of time. He is the one witnessed by all the prophets. All the scriptures testify of him. And this is why I contest those preachers today who are saying, well, you know, the scriptures, they're just not all important. They are important. All of them, they testify of him. And for those who say, we don't need to preach the Bible, we need more Bible preaching in churches, not less Bible preaching in churches. And then you'll have some people who are saying today that we preach Jesus risen from the dead, but we don't need to preach the scriptures. Well, when the apostles preached Jesus crucified, they said he died for our sins, what? According to the scriptures. And that he was buried and rose again, what? According to the scriptures. You cannot remove him from the context of the scriptures. So it's about proclaiming the scriptures. D.L. Moody said, people wouldn't cross the street to hear me, but they're crossing the street because they want to know the Bible. And people need the Bible. That's why I like preachers like John Bunyan. They said you cut him anywhere, he'd bleed the Bible. He knew the Bible. They preach him as the forgiver of sins. He is Lord of all, but he's also the only Savior of the world. You know, you may be in India, you may be in Kyrgyzstan, you may be in Japan, as our brother Wes Olson is today, or you may be in China. There's only one light of the world. There's only one sun. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. There's only one Savior. Whether you're born in a Muslim family or a Buddhist family, there's one Savior, and his name is Jesus. There's only one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. So can you understand, church? I don't want to apologize, but I have no other mission but to know Christ and to make him known. Does that make sense to you? Do you want to go to a church where you don't hear the Bible and you don't hear about Christ? There are plenty of options out there, sadly. But we're here because we want to know him and we want to know his word. We want to know him as he is, the Lord of all. We want to know him as he is, the one appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. We want to know him as he is, the one witnessed by the prophets, all the scriptures. We want to know him as he is the forgiver of sins, this world's only Savior. We want to know him as he is. And then he describes him, the incomparable life. Is there any other like Jesus who's sinless? Jesus said, who among you can accuse me of sin? Ask any other religious leader that, and you've got a whole scandalous book. There's none like him. And who had the authority over the wind and the waves but Jesus? Who had the authority over demons but Jesus? Who had authority over disease but Jesus? Is there any like him? No. Then he preached what he has done. Talked about his ministry, how he went around doing good, and how he was healing the sick. All the speaking of his ultimate ministry. And then his crucifixion. Not just that he died, but actually in the original text, it talks about him being crucified upon a tree. Why would they use the word tree? Sometimes the Jehovah's Witnesses get caught up in that. He said he was crucified not on the cross, he was crucified on a tree. No, it's an expression meaning that he was fulfilling a specific prophecy of becoming a curse for us. He didn't just die because the Romans put him to death. He didn't just die because the Jews saw him as being guilty of blasphemy. No, he died to fulfill a purpose. He became a curse because it's written, cursed is he who hangs on a tree in Deuteronomy. So he died as a substitute for sin. And then he rose victorious over sin and death. And then he appeared to ordained witnesses. In verse 40, the way it says it is so profound. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. God was sovereignly in control of who would see him after he was raised from the dead. And it was all according to his plan. If it was my plan, I would have Jesus go right back to Caiaphas. Think, hello, back again, you know. But he didn't do that. Because Caiaphas' heart was hardened. The Lord sovereignly knew who should see Jesus. And by the way, God knows where you are today. He knows the condition of your heart. He knows whether you may be a devout praying person and even being contributing member of the church and still not be saved. Do you know the truth about who he is? And do you know the truth about what he has done? And then it's interesting that he included the fact that when we get saved, we're called to make disciples of all people. He includes the commission in his message. He says, this is why I'm here, because I've been told to come to you with this message. And then he closes with the call to believe. He says, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And notice what happens in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. They hear the message. They're so with Peter that when Peter says, all who believe in his name shall be forgiven, they're saying, I'm forgiven. They're forgiven. The Holy Spirit saves them in the moment. Notice, did any of them walk the aisle? Did any of them sign a decision card? Did any of them, you know, come forward to pray a sinner's prayer? Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Did any of them have people lay hands on them in order to be saved? No. None of the things. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those kind of things that may accompany sharing the gospel, but I'm saying it's believing that saves you. Did these people get baptized before they got saved? This is a wonderful verse to correct those people who believe in baptismal regeneration, that you're not saved until you're baptized. No, they were saved through hearing the word. Ephesians 1:13, having heard the word and believed the word of truth, they were now sealed with the Spirit. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So we see this. That's about all I have time for today. But I just want to ask you, we'll talk about the power of the Holy Spirit in conversion next week, but I want to ask you, do you believe that God has accepted you in Christ Jesus? Do you believe that he has done on the cross all that was necessary to pay for your sins and that he rose from the dead to be Lord and Savior of all who believe on him? Do you? Do you believe that in Christ you have an open heaven? That God is pleased with you in Christ? That you are accepted in the Beloved? Do you believe that one who has an open heaven also has an open door? That God is working in your life? Even those frustrations that you have with people who rub you the wrong way? That God is actually preparing you for ministry? You know, sometimes when I'm going through a hard time during the week, my wife will remind me, says, the Lord's preparing you for a message. It's true, because we don't want to preach beyond what we're experiencing, do we? No, we want to be very real. And so I just want to encourage you. He's given you an open heaven. He's given you open doors. He's preparing people to hear what you have to say. You know, I've had several situations, even in the last year, where my neighbors convened all people I've been praying for. And my neighbor says, well, David is here to preach to you right now. All my neighbors gathered in his house, and he, who's not a believer, asked me to share. I was at the Colonial Inn in the early days of New Life Community Church, and we were there with the head of the American Jewish situation. And there we are in the Colonial Inn in a gathering, and the leader says, well, David believes that Jesus is the Messiah. I do not. I'd like to ask David why he believes that Jesus is the Messiah. What a wonderful opportunity it was to preach Christ. And the same thing can happen for you. The centurion, he gathered his friends. I want to ask, do your family know what you believe? We were sitting on a plane just last week coming back, and there was a woman reading a book by Francine Rivers. No, it wasn't Francine Rivers. It was one of those novels. And Mary Ellen was sitting next to her, and conversation got going, and found out she was a believer, and she just says, I really want to be bold sharing my faith. You see, there are Christians out there who are not sharing their faith. They just need encouragement. They need encouragement. We all need encouragement. But I want to say next week that we have the power of the Holy Spirit to help us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet. It is light to our pathway. Thank you for giving us a peace that passes all understanding. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today who's not yet come to surrender, a submissive acceptance of Christ as Lord of all and as Savior of all, that you would draw them now. Just as these Gentiles, that they would have the Holy Spirit fall upon them, even now, in these moments, as they are looking away unto Jesus. Amen.